The Torah uses a figure of speech to describe how the Jews left Egypt. That figure of speech is Biyad Ramah, with a raised hand. What does this figure of speech mean? So basically, body language is a form of communicating. And when we have a raised hand, that sort of evokes the image like a Statue of Liberty. We're free. Right? It also evokes the image of like a victory sign. Right? Hands up in the air, with the two fingers making a V, victory. Right? Yad Ramah means we're proud, we're the winners. The other guys are the losers. That's basically what Biyad Ramah, right, seems to be suggesting, that the Jews were going out of Egypt, partying, celebrating, proud of themselves, we won. We're free. How does this explain why Paro and the Egyptians chased the Jews? So the basic answer is that when you're a winner, you don't want to rub it in the face of the loser, hey, you're a loser. It doesn't really, doesn't accomplish very much. And sometimes it provokes people, to get back their honor. We said, Egypt is what's called an honor and shame culture, where they care more about their honor than they care about their safety. And as a result of that, if you rub it in their face, what losers you guys are, they might come and chase after. Yeah, they know, they might realize that it's hopeless, but they care more about redeeming their honor and going down fighting than they care about actual survival and safety. So perhaps this Biyad Ramah actually provoked the Egyptians, or some Egyptians, to chase after the Jews. The Torah hints at three reasons why the Egyptians chased the Jews. And one of the reasons is because they felt that they were ashamed. Their honor was being attacked. What were the other two reasons? So one we discussed earlier was that Paro was a very cool and charismatic leader. And he was able to convince them. He had such good speeches and was so... such a magnetic personality that a lot of the Egyptians they follow the leader without thinking for themselves. Is this actually a smart thing? So that was the second reason that the Egyptians chased the Jews, because Paro is chasing the Jews. So I'm going to follow Paro. The third reason is mentioned by the Sepharno, which is that the Jews had taken all of the Egyptians' money. They had borrowed money from the Egyptians. And now they're running away. And so even those Egyptians who might have been smart enough not to sacrifice their safety for honor, and even those who were independent enough not to chase after the Jews just because Paro was chasing after the Jews, but sometimes people lose their mind when it comes to money. We mentioned the story about a guy, who was trying to rescue his car, right? It was 6 feet of water, flood, the car was floating away. And instead of running for safety, he's trying to save his fancy car. He's willing sometimes to risk his safety, his survival, for the sake of money. So that might have been a third reason why the Egyptians chased the Jews in order to recover their money. Use the letters A, B, and C to describe what a chiasm looks like. Right, so you could either say A, B, C, C, B, A. Or just using five letters, A, B, C, B, A. It's sort of a palindrome, like race car, or a man, a plan, a canal, Panama. It's basically a literary device where things are mentioned and then repeated in reverse order in order to emphasize or to make a point. And we pointed out that there seems to be an interesting chiasm in Bereishis and Shemos, which is that four things that happened during Mechiras Yosef happen in reverse order at Yetzias Mitzrayim. So let's talk for a little bit about what these things are. So the first thing was Yosef is thrown into a pit. And the Torah emphasizes that the pit was empty. There was no water in it. My assumption is that the pit was a well, but an empty well, where there should have been water, but wasn't. And so Yosef's road down to Egypt runs through a place where there should have been water, but wasn't. The road up from Egypt runs through the Yam Suf, a sea, but which is split. So there should have been water there, but there wasn't. And so you see that the story of the sale of Yosef is reflected in the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Another thing, right after Yosef is thrown in the pit, we're told that his brothers sat down to eat bread. Vayisu einehem, v'hinei orchat yishmaelim ba'am Gilad. They lift up their eyes, and behold, a caravan of Arabs is coming from Gilad, and their camels are carrying sweet-smelling spices. And it's funny, this combination of words, B'nai Yisrael lifted up their eyes and behold, happens to appear in the story of Yitziat Mitzrayim as well. After the Jews are going out B'yad Ramah, someone turns around, woo, and all the Jews lift up their eyes, V'yisu B'nai Yisrael, Einehem, V'hinei Mitzrayim, Nosea Achareihem, and behold, Egypt is traveling after them. And again, this idea of lifting up the eyes and behold appears by Mechiras Yosef and by Yetzias Mitzrayim, as if to emphasize that somehow these two parshas and these two stories are connected. The third connection between the two stories has to do with Yosef being brought down to Egypt and up from Egypt. Obviously, the story of Mechiras Yosef is all about Yosef being brought down to Egypt. But when it comes to Yetzias Mitzrayim, interestingly, the Torah goes out of its way to emphasize Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him. Vayikach Moshe et atzmot Yosef imo. Rashi says, he took the bones of all 12 tribes. But the Torah doesn't pick any of the other tribes, or doesn't just put them all together. It emphasizes specifically the bones of Yosef. And that might be to continue this basic idea of connecting Mechiras Yosef to Yetzias Mitzrayim. And finally, the fourth parallel between the two stories, when Yosef arrives in Egypt, he's blessed with a quality called chein, which is charm, charisma, finding favor in others' eyes. Potiphar can't find anything wrong with Yosef. And so he makes him in charge of his household because he believes that Yosef, everything he does is blessed and is right. Even after Yosef is thrown in jail, it says again that he had the quality of chein, of charm or a favor, and the person in charge of the jail couldn't see anything wrong with anything he did, and so he appointed Yosef in charge of all the other prisoners. And this same quality of chein we find that the Jews have as they're leaving Egypt. It says, Vayitein Hashem et chein ha'am b'inei Mitzrayim, that Hashem made the Egyptians look favorably on the Jews. The Jews had this quality of chein, and so anything that they asked the Egyptians for, the Egyptians gave them. Now, what's the significance of these four landmarks from the sale of Yosef that correspond to things that happened during Yetzias Mitzrayim, of the place where there should have been water but wasn't, of the lifting up the eyes and behold that's mentioned in both places, of the bones of Yosef that the Torah emphasized how they're being brought up from Egypt, and finally of the chein, the favor, the charm that both Yosef and the Jews experienced? The idea might have been, and Rabbi Soloveitchik writes, that if not for the sale of Yosef, then perhaps the exile that the Jews were destined to experience would not have taken place in Egypt, and would not have been nearly as painful and as difficult. And it was precisely because of the sibling rivalry, the hatred, the jealousy, and the fact that that jealousy resulted in tremendous, tremendous injustice. The brothers planning to kill Yosef, and then they threw him in the pit. They sold him as a slave. He labored in Egypt, far from home, as a slave for many, many years. And this eventually resulted to all of the Jewish nation being slaves in Egypt. And there's a concept called tikkun, which means fixing, which means that if I did something wrong in my life, part of the process of teshuva and repentance is to fix whatever I broke. And if I break something wrong and I don't fix it in my lifetime, then it's my hope that my children or their children will fix eventually what I broke. And the idea might be that the slavery in Egypt was fixing whatever was broken in the family dynamics as a result of the sale of Yosef. And we were redeemed from Egypt, perhaps, when much of that was totally fixed. And so it makes sense that the redemption from Egypt is undoing all of the things that happened. It's walking backwards through those portals that led us downwards and downwards into sin. And now that we finally fixed the sin, we can walk back through those portals and regain our original stature. And so if we walk through the portal of a place where there should have been water but wasn't on our way down to Egypt, then we merit, once we fixed, right, once we fixed and atoned, right, for selling Yosef as a slave, to walk back through that portal on our way to Eretz Yisrael, to our original stature. If we brought Yosef down to Egypt, then one of the final steps of fixing what we did has to be bringing him back up. And so they took the bones of Yosef with them. Right? This is one of the last steps of fixing the sin of Mechiras Yosef. And so on and so forth. The fact that all of these things are happening in reverse order might signal that, to a great extent, the sin of Mechiras Yosef was fixed through the slavery. And now we're able to go backwards through all of those portals or landmarks that brought us down into the state of sin and punishment. Now we're walking backwards out of that state of sin and punishment and back to a state of righteousness and blessedness. When the Jews saw the Egyptians chasing them, they had three reactions. What were these reactions? The pasuk tells us, number one, Vayiru me'od, they were very scared. Number two, Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem, the Jews cried out to God. And number three, Vayomru el Moshe, they said, they complained to Moshe, aren't there enough graves in Egypt? You took us to die in the desert. What have you done to us to take us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you already? We told you so back in Egypt. And we said, leave us alone and let us be slaves to the Egyptians, because it's better to be slaves to the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And so the three reactions, they were scared, they prayed, and they complained. Not necessarily all the same group, maybe two separate groups. And what does this teach us about why many Jews wanted to stay in Egypt? Such a mystery. They wanted to stay in Egypt. They were slaves there. It wasn't pleasant. But the answer is that they tell us right now why so many people wanted to be slaves in Egypt. Because they thought that they would die in the desert. They anticipated that the Egyptians would chase after them to get back their money or for some other reason. And they anticipated that they would lose. And so they wanted to stay because they said it's better to be alive and a slave than to be a free man and be dead. And that's basically what they're saying here. We let you convince us, but other people perhaps were not convinced, and those were the ones who remained behind in Egypt. Moshe Rabbeinu told the Jews four things in response to their complaint. What did he tell them? So again, the pasuk tells us, he says, Al tira'u, don't be scared, hityatzvu, stand, uru'u, and see at Yeshuat Hashem, at how Hashem is going to save you. And so that's three things. Don't be scared, stand and see. And then in the next pasuk, it gives us the fourth thing, Hashem yilachim lachem ve'atem tacharishun. Hashem will fight for you, and you be quiet. So the fourth thing that he tells them is be quiet. And that's again, Hashem yilachim lachem ve'atem tacharishun. And the Medrash has a question on these words. And it says, one second, weren't the Jews praying to Hashem? And doesn't Hashem love prayers? Why is Moshe telling them to be quiet? Why is he telling them to stop praying? And so the Medrash and Rashi give different answers to this question. The Medrash says that Moshe wasn't talking to the Jews who were praying. He was talking to the Jews who were talking while the Jews were praying, to the group of people who were not praying, but instead were saying other things that were distractions and interruptions and interferences with the prayer. And the Medrash says that if you want Hashem to fight your battles, A gigantic zichus and merit that you can acquire is by being silent and not disturbing other people who are praying. Whether you've already finished, maybe you want to talk to someone or to tap on the table, or whatever it is, being silent while other people are finishing their prayers is a gigantic merit. And the result is Hashem Yilachim Lachem, that Hashem will take care of the things that you want him to take care of. Hashem will fight your battles. That is the Medrash's answer to why Moshe is telling people to be quiet, not the prayers. He's telling the talkers to be quiet. Rashi gives a different answer. Rashi says that there are times when even prayers should be interrupted. Nowadays, it's like if someone is a member of Hatzalah, right, and they get a call, someone's in danger, someone's having Chas V'Shalom, a heart attack. Even in the middle of Shemona Esrei, they have to drop their siddur and run out and save the guy. So there's a time for prayer, and there's a time for action. A person's looking for a job, right? He's going to sit on the couch all day and say Tehillim. At a certain point, right, at least for some of the time, he needs to go out and actually network with people and, you know, send his resume to places. There's a time for prayer and a time for action. There's a balance. And so Rashi says that Moshe was telling the Jews that, good, you've prayed, and now you need to take action. Right? A lot of guys, you know, recalled here the story about, you know, the guy in the flood, and he's praying to God, God, save me, save me. And a boat comes and says, get in, we'll take you away. And he says, no, God is going to save me, I'm praying. Right? And then a helicopter comes and they say, grab this rope, we'll save you. He says, no, God is going to save me. And then he drowns in the flood. And when he comes up to heaven, right, so God says to him, you know what? He says to God, how come you didn't save me? I was praying. And God said, who do you think sent the boat and the helicopter? So there's a time for prayer and there's a time to jump in the boat and grab the rope. And so Moshe is telling the Jews, now is a time to start moving, because that's what you need to do in order for your prayers to be blessed with success. The Pasuk says, Vayihi he'anan ve'hachoshech vayyo'er et halayla. There was a cloud, the cloud, and the darkness, and it lit up the night. According to Rashi, what lit up the night? So Rashi says that the subject that's lighting up the night is not mentioned by the Pasuk, but it's referring to the pillar of fire. So there was a cloud, and there was a darkness, and the pillar of fire, according to Rashi, lit up the night. But according to the Medrash says that the darkness lit up the night. That's what the Pasuk says. There was a cloud and a darkness, and it, the darkness, lit up the night. What oxymoron does the Medrash detect in this Pasuk? Well, an oxymoron is two things that are basically contradictory, and darkness doesn't light things up. And so that's a bit of an oxymoron. And the Medrash basically says that there are certain times that two people can experience the same experience, but for one, it's an enlightening experience, and for the other, it's a darkening, blinding experience. We gave the story about, two people can be a davening. One person can be the greatest pleasure. Another person can be the greatest punishment. Depends on, you know, what you've trained yourself to appreciate and to enjoy. And so it's very possible that there was an experience, a spiritual experience perhaps, that gave the Jews enlightenment, that sort of lit up the way for them and made them know exactly what they should be doing. Whereas for the Egyptians, who perhaps, you know, had a different attitude towards this type of spiritual experience, for them it was just torture, and it made them, you know, unable to perceive things correctly. And that might be what the Medrash is trying to indicate. And finally, to trick Paro, Hashem made a strong wind blow before splitting the sea. Where does the Pasuk say this? Again, I believe this is in Pasuk Chaf Aleph. It says, Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea. Vayolech Hashem et hayam, and Hashem made the sea go. Beruach kadim azah, with a strong east wind. Kol alayla, that was blowing all night long. And so those words, Vayolech Hashem et hayam, Ruach kadim azah, Hashem made the sea go with a strong east wind. That tells us about the strong wind before splitting the sea. And we said, according to the Ramban, what was Paro supposed to think about this wind? So the Ramban says that when Hashem hardens someone's heart, it doesn't mean that he switches off the person's free will. It means that he puts on a show that makes it hard for the person to make the right choice. And so the Ramban says that this wind was meant to make Paro think that the splitting of the sea was a natural phenomenon, not a supernatural miracle. If it was a miracle, he never would have dared to chase the Jews because he had already had his fill of miracles that ended up harming him. But now that he sees that there's a wind, why would an all-powerful God need a wind to split the sea? So it must be just nature. And that sort of made him think that it was safe for him to pursue the Jews, and ultimately he missed the signs, and his army was drowned. And so according to the Ramban, he could have, if he looked closely enough, he might have realized that this was a miraculous wind, not a natural wind, but he didn't look closely enough. The wind fooled him, and that's why. If he had chosen the right choice, he had the ability to make the right choice, but he didn't look closely, didn't think carefully enough, and he was misled by this wind, and he pursued the Jews. And so the Ramban says that the wind was part of hardening Paro's heart, making him think it was natural and therefore safe to pursue us.